Well, thank you for having us once again. We're very joyful to be back with you. Ever since we last visited, I think every Sunday morning, our children have asked, are we going to South Yarra Church this morning? So this morning we said, yes, we are. And they are very happy to be here. So thank you, and let me pray before we consider the word of the Lord. Yes, Father, we thank you that you do speak to us and that you do powerfully work in us to conform us to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray you would, on this Lord's Day, in this morning worship, that you would amaze us with yourself, satisfy our souls, and conform us to all righteousness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please keep a Bible with you, because we will look at a few verses as we go. I've been in a Presbyterian church for 7 years now. I'm sure some of you have been in far longer than I have. But one of the things that drew me to the Presbyterian church and that I love and celebrate is that we emphasize God's sovereignty and his plan. Everything that happens in our lives is part of his glorious plan. But God's plan isn't just the things that occur each day. Of course, he has a greater plan, which is to redeem his people and to build a church who will know him and enjoy him forever. And perhaps what's most amazing about God's plan and God's sovereignty is that he uses his people to complete his plan. He does the work, he gets all the credit and glory, but he often works through us, through his people. We get to participate in God's glorious plan to save souls and build his church. Perhaps the most important text which helps us to understand that is Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. If you turn there now, we'll read that together. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where Jesus is with his disciples right before his ascension. And he says to them, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." But when Jesus gives this command to his disciples, it's not something that's entirely new in the scriptures. In fact, Israel was always called to be a people who, to use the language of the Great Commission, were to disciple, were to bring about people who would follow God's commands and live his ways. But in fact, it even goes further back than that. Adam and Eve in the garden were given the commands to go into the world and to fill it with people who would reflect God, who would follow his instructions and be holy. But when Adam and Eve failed and sin entered the world, God's plan and his mission became redemptive, of course, as well. Hence, throughout all the Old Testament, there is constant failure to obey God's commands until, of course, Christ comes, who is the most essential participant in God's mission, who enables God's plans to be complete by his death and resurrection, the crucial moment in all of history. The prophets had this mission that Adam had. Christ fulfills the mission and he passes it on to his disciples. And that includes us. We too undertake this great commission. And we saw in Isaiah 49, this in the reading we had earlier, this actually is one example that shows us that what the command Jesus gives to his disciples in the Great Commission is not entirely new. Now we see in there that there is commands to take the word to people that they might have redemption, and that there is even a light to the Gentiles, which Jesus says to his disciples to take the gospel to the nations. So we now play a part in the completion of this plan which God has had since before the beginning of time to save and redeem people and build his church. But of course, we participate in this mission to varying degrees and in different ways. We're certainly not all like the Apostle Paul, who is the author of this letter we're considering to the Colossians. He had a special commission from God to take the gospel to certain Gentile areas and plant churches for the first time. And as we consider this text, we must keep in mind that first and foremost, it's a description of Paul's personal experience. He is a servant of God, a servant of the church and its mission. But it's very personal to him. That's why he uses the word I many times. For example, in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking. And so on. He talks about his personal commission from God, his own preaching, his own laboring for the gospel. But the way that Paul describes his ministry, which is very personal, is strikingly similar to the way that the prophet Isaiah described the ministry of the servant of the Lord. Again, as we saw in Isaiah 49, a servant is described, which is how Paul describes himself here. Again, there would be the speaking of God's word to the Gentiles, that there would be redemption. It's very similar to Paul's ministry. Also, Isaiah 53, one of the other servant songs where it describes the suffering of God's servant. Again, Paul says that he too suffers for the gospel. So we see much similarity. Of course, the servant of Isaiah is Jesus Christ, but Paul sees that his experience of ministry is quite similar to that of Jesus. So it is personal, but Paul understands that his personal experience is part of a bigger pattern. It's part of the bigger mission. He's one person that plays a part in God's plans. And the mission hasn't changed. God has the same mission, and it gets carried out in the same way. God's servants will suffer for carrying out his mission, and they will still proclaim his word as it has always been proclaimed. And what this text demonstrates for us then is what the experience will be for those who serve the Lord, those who serve in his mission for his church. And there's three things that we will notice in this text. The first is that as servants of God, you will suffer for his mission. The second is that God's servants, though, know the glory of God for themselves. And thirdly, that God's servants must proclaim his word, his message. So firstly, let's consider how God's servants must suffer for God's mission. We've already seen from Paul's description of his experience that the first reason that we suffer for the mission is because that is the pattern. That is the pattern that the prophets in the Old Testament set. That is the pattern that the Lord Jesus himself set. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Rejoice when you're persecuted, for so the prophets were before you." In the upper room, Jesus said to his disciples, "A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, so they will persecute you." The prophets suffered, Christ, the apostles. We are on Christ's mission, and we will suffer too. But it is more than just a pattern. It's not a a distant connection where Christ once suffered 2,000 years ago and we just happen to have the same experience. As we suffer like Christ, he actually identifies with us in our suffering. There's a mystical connection that Paul seems to describe here in verse 24. And a very helpful text, if you turn to Acts chapter 9, a very helpful text which describes this to us is when Paul was on the Damascus Road in his own conversion experience. The irony is that Paul was not the one suffering. In this case, he was the one causing the persecution for the Christians. But if you turn to Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, as Paul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Even though Jesus stands in heaven, in all glory, with all power and authority, he cannot be touched, yet he takes personal offense on your behalf when you suffer for him. He stands with you in your suffering. Again, Paul sees something more in his suffering for Christ. If we just read verse 24 again, notice the purpose of Paul's suffering. "I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, if you were to come and visit PTC, the Presbyterian Theological College, and you came into the library, you enter the commentary section, New Testament, Colossians. It's a very small section, unfortunately. But if you came and you picked out any commentary on Colossians at random and turned to this verse, I can almost guarantee you, the first thing the commentator will say is, "This is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament." Because it sounds like Paul is saying that Christ's sufferings were not enough. When Jesus died, it wasn't enough to pay for your sins. But Paul's suffering somehow contributes to that and brings in what Christ is lacking. Well, of course, that's not what Paul is saying. It does not say anything here about atonement for sin. But what Paul is saying is that he sees a similarity between his suffering and Christ's suffering, which is that it actually does something for the church. It's not pointless. It actually achieves something. In fact, in some churches regarding the sufferings of Christ, you might know this theory, that when Jesus died, he actually wasn't a substitute for us. He wasn't atoning for sins. God would not pour his judgment out upon his son. It's called cosmic child abuse, so some say. If you ask them, why did Jesus die? The answer is to show us how much he loves us. As an example of God's love, willingness to die for someone. Of course, what's so loving about something that doesn't actually achieve anything? If you were to say to your family, "I love you so much that I would even die for you," and then you run and jump off a cliff to prove it, that achieves nothing. That is the opposite of love for your family. Christ's sufferings achieved something for his people. The payment of your sins, the eternity of judgment in hell taken away. And Paul says that his sufferings achieve something too. He contributes something, not paying for sins, but he contributes to building up God's church as he suffers the way that Christ suffered. And this is a man who suffered perhaps more than you or I would ever imagine that we might suffer. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul actually lists many of his sufferings. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this isn't even near the end of Paul's ministry. So the list could go on and on had it been updated. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 23, from the middle of verse 23. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. A man who suffered this much must face the temptation to think, what on earth was the point? What did it actually achieve for God's people? Well, Paul is confident that it does achieve something. We can visualize some of the ways that this might actually work out. In fact, at the beginning of the letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul actually says to them that his afflictions are supposed to bring them comfort. The Corinthian believers, when they face suffering, they would actually know comfort because Paul has suffered in the same way. And perhaps you've been able to experience that. Perhaps you suffered in some way and you wondered to yourself, what on earth was the point? But years down the track, perhaps someone you knew suffered in the same way and you were able to comfort them in a way that no one else can because you understand. God builds his church through the suffering of his people. Another example from the scriptures would be in Acts chapter 7, a more public example. When Stephen, one of the first deacons, was stoned for teaching the truth, what was the result of that persecution? The church exploded with conversions from the surrounding areas. If you imagine today, perhaps a prominent Christian leader was put into prison for teaching the truth of the Bible, it's hard to believe that the following Sunday morning, hundreds of people would come streaming through the doors. But we don't know what God might do. Perhaps a suffering Christian leader might surprise unbelievers to think, why would Christians be willing to go to prison for what the Bible says? But God can use even the smaller sufferings that we face as well. Perhaps we won't all be stoned like Stephen. And we don't want to trivialize the severe trials that some Christians face. But God can use even the smallest forms of your suffering to build his church. If you're like me, perhaps you find it a great tribulation to sit through an entire AFL footy match. But if a friend who's an unbeliever invites you to their grand final watching party, is it worth to give up some mild inconvenience? I could be using my time better, but would I give that up to build a relationship with someone who needs their sins forgiven? I'm sure it's different for you, but you can imagine, what are the mild inconveniences, the mild discomforts that you avoid? Are you willing to give those up? Are you willing to suffer in those ways so that people might come from death to life, that God might use you to fulfill his glorious plans? Never underestimate the way that God may use your suffering, even the smallest amounts. That's why Paul says, I rejoice. He can rejoice because he knows that his suffering is not pointless. It may feel pointless to you at the time, but suffering is never useless to God. He will build his church and he will use his people to do it. God's servants will suffer. But the next point comes in surprising contrast. Suffering and glory are two things that Paul loves to hold together. So our second point is that God's servants know his glory. We have a personal experience of his glory. Let's read verses 25 to 27 once more. The church of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Part of the reason you can rejoice as a servant of God is that as you participate in this glorious plan, it's a plan that God has actually made known to you. The Holy Trinity in all their wisdom come up with a plan to glorify themselves, to save souls and build the church, and they let us in on the details. They share with us the plan. We live in, if you like, the age of revelation. It's a privilege that God's people have not always had. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we can see this, where Peter describes the Old Testament prophets and their understanding of God's plan in comparison to what has been revealed to us since the coming of Christ. The mystery that was hidden for ages and generations now revealed to God's people. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into, details that were veiled for ages and generations. We have the privilege. God has revealed to us. Let us in on the details. The covenant blessings that we experience are so rich. We have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. We have the inclusions of believers from all nations. And we have the full revelation of God's sovereign redemption plan from the beginning of time. But it would be insufficient to simply say God has given us information about what he is doing. It's more than information. Verse 26 does say the mystery has been revealed to his saints. But Paul goes on in verse 27 to say that God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What are the riches of the glory of this mystery? It is that Christ is in you. This is perhaps the best news. Out of all the things God does in his great plan, this is the best part. It's not just that you're going to get God's glory or that you know about God's glory. It is that you have the most glorious riches of God because you have God himself. You have Christ in you. God himself dwells in believers by his Holy Spirit. It's easy to think of heaven of glory as something that is simply in the future. But Jesus said when he prayed in John 17 that eternal life is to know God, to know the Father and Jesus Christ who he sent, which means that if you know God, if you believe in him, if your sins are forgiven, then you already have eternal life. It has already begun. The greatest part of our eternal glory is that we have God himself. Do you see why Paul could rejoice in his suffering? Because he knew the glory of God. Have you tasted the freedom that comes with knowing that your sins are forgiven? You no longer face any judgment. Do you hate your sin when you fall to temptation? Does it make you feel sick? Does it bring you to tears? Does it make you angry with yourself that you sinned against the one whose blood was shed for you? Do you rejoice in your heart when you sing or when you pray, knowing that your heavenly Father hears you and delights in you, his precious child? Do you have the hope of glory in you? Do you know it? Paul says this is what he proclaims. This is who he proclaims: Christ, the hope of glory. And that brings us to the third point, which is the message Paul proclaims: Christ in you. So let's read verses 28 and 29. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. At the beginning of this letter to the Colossians, Paul spoke of the role of God's word in the lives of the Colossians. That's from verses 5 and 6. He talks about how God's message, this word of truth, the gospel, it came to the Colossians, it caused them to convert, to start trusting in the Lord, and it continued to work in them as it produced great and wonderful fruit in their life as they matured in their faith, as they continued to hear the word, and as it continued to work in them powerfully. So Paul now revisits this theme in verse 28. We proclaim Christ so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. So notice that he says we do this for everyone, both unbelievers and believers, which brings us back again to the Great Commission, God's mission to save souls and build his church, as they keep growing, as they're trained as his disciples. That's God's mission. So are you warning and teaching everyone you can in your service to the Lord? Do you proclaim Christ when you're with other Christians to build one another up? Or do you meditate on his word together so that you may work towards perfect maturity in Christ? Do you proclaim Christ to your children? Or to your parents and your siblings? Do you proclaim Christ in your workplace or place of study when you have the right opportunity? There will be times where it may be inappropriate, but there are times when it is appropriate. Do you share with people the glory that you know? Do you share with people the church that you love? We often find that this can be a challenge, and I think that it might be because we wonder to ourselves, why is this the message that we have to proclaim? When God came up with this glorious plan, why was this the message he chose? Why the Christian gospel, it doesn't seem like a very compelling message. You know, if you were going to sit down and invent a religion, the Christian gospel is probably not the story you'd come up with if you wanted to try and convince lots of people to follow you. Paul had this trouble in his own ministry. When he preached the gospel to unbelievers, he preached to some of the Jews about the crucifixion. They thought, well, that's ridiculous. How could God die on a cross? That is shameful, the worst form of death. Clearly, he cannot be a savior if he died. Okay, so Paul preaches to some of the Greeks about the resurrection, about the incarnation, and they laugh at him. Why would God want to be a human? God is up in the heavens. He wouldn't want to be down here with us. And even if he did and he died, why would he want to come back a second time? Resurrection and do it all over again. It sounds silly. Sounds like foolishness to some people. And we hear the same kind of objections today. Not much has changed. People will still question if Jesus is God, if he's truly powerful, how could he die? It sounds like a contradiction. People question the incarnation. If God is up there and is so wise and perfect and can do all that he wants, well, why would he want to come down here to little old us? What's so interesting about us? A gospel that is so unique, a gospel that is so unexpected, yet God says this gospel, this message, is where his power is at work when this message is proclaimed. Paul says to the Corinthians in his first letter that the message of the cross is the power of God. Not that it contains the power of God, it is the power of God. When this message is proclaimed that Christ is crucified, God works his glorious plans to save souls and build up his children, to strengthen their faith. This is how unbelievers are convicted of sin and led to repentance. This is how believers have our sins exposed to us. This is how we're comforted when life's struggles weigh down your soul. The glorious promises of God enable you to press on and even rejoice like Paul. This is the power of God's word. Now, Paul says, though, as we proclaim God's word, we do it with all wisdom. We proclaim Christ, we proclaim his word with wisdom, which means if you want to proclaim effectively, you have to be familiar with the word. Because then you can lean on its power. If someone asks you a difficult question and challenges your faith, don't just try to give them a rational answer. Give them an answer that has power. Perhaps you can even quote the Bible to someone. Doesn't matter if they think it's untrue or irrelevant. We know that that is where the power of God is, so lean on it. And Paul says, notice, that it is all wisdom, not just some wisdom. We warn every man and teach every man in all wisdom, so the entire counsel of God must be proclaimed. And that is why we will stand on all the teachings of the Bible, no matter what people say. This is God's word. God says that these words make people perfect before him. Some people say to us, you can't say that. You can't teach what the Bible has to say on these issues, on abortion, on sexuality, whatever it might be. Well, we will stand on it anyway, because the words in our Bible are backed up by the power of the risen Lord Jesus. And he stands with us when we stand on his word. And if we suffer for it, may it lead to even more glory as God builds up his church. I do emphasize, though, that Paul is using the word wisdom here. As his servants, we want to wield the Bible well and use it with wisdom. We don't need some kind of kamikaze strategy where we just try to get ourselves in trouble for the sake of it. We trust in God's power. We do not fear to use his word or proclaim him, but we do it with all wisdom and care. Paul knows that the word is powerful, which is why he finishes in verse 29 by saying that he is laboring, striving according to the work of God within him. He knows God is at work. And the word for striving in verse 29, the Greek word there is where we get the word agony from. You can imagine a laborer out in the heat of the day at 2 or 3 o'clock, determined to get the job done. Sweat pouring down the face, all the aches and bruises will not stop him. The job must be complete. Or an athlete in a race who will not give up until he reaches the finish line. That is Paul's attitude as he works for God's mission. Proclaiming God's word, relying on his power, proclaiming his wisdom, yet willing to put in all his effort, willing to suffer great cost to himself in order to see the mission complete. His ministry of proclaiming Christ, the message of God's word, it's a ministry of suffering, yet Paul rejoices because it is a ministry of glory. He knows his God is at work in him. And that's what it looks like to serve God and his mission, to see people's sins forgiven, to see God build his church, build his children up to perfection in Christ Jesus. So let us serve God and his mission. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God. We thank you that you had an incredible plan that no human mind could ever have come up with, yet the most glorious plan of all. And we thank you, Lord, that you use us, your people, to fulfill your great plans. Lord, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on our behalf, to pay for all of our sins if we trust in him. Lord, we thank you that he passes on his mission and ministry to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us willingness to suffer for your mission. Help us to trust that you will use all of our pain and suffering for the good of your church and for your glory. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to know and experience you deeply. We thank you that you dwell in us. And Lord, we pray that we would know more and more. We would taste your glory. We would taste the eternal life that we already have. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we proclaim your word. Help us, Lord, to trust in its power as we stand upon all of your truth, all of your wisdom. Give us courage not to be afraid of what might happen to us. And help us to remember that in all we do, the Lord Jesus Christ stands with us in all power, with all authority. And we thank you and pray this in his name. Amen.